I want to live aright from day to day. I'm sure I shall not pass again this way.
Turn it to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. You remember the last time we were in Exodus, we saw Pharaoh's sorcerers' staffs being eaten up by Aaron's staff. Directly after this occasion, we read right upon their blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in the vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. Verse 21, and the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. And so Moses and Aaron had once again demanded that Pharaoh release the children of Israel. The reason God required Pharaoh to let his people go was very simple. It was the same reason that he does everything for his glory. It's for his glory. I read in the news just this week, I try not to be a headline preacher, but I did read in the news this week that Michigan was eliminating or trying to eliminate all coal-powered plants in the next I don't know how many years. Not that long. It's surprisingly quick. And they're going to go to renewable energy, which I'm not against renewable energy if it's going to help me save on my power bill. But let me tell you what happens with renewable energy when the clouds come in or the wind doesn't blow. You need an energy source in order for any kind of energy, whether it's coal, whether it's turbines, whether it's solar. You need an energy source. Now, what if I told you there was a renewable energy that had an unlimited source? As a matter of fact, when this energy source is used, it does not decrease from its itself, if I could put it that way. You know, Brother Tim there flies an airplane. He's got to calculate when he's flying from the United States to Australia how much fuel. He wants to make sure he has enough fuel because you're constantly using the fuel. You don't want to end up over the ocean deciding you didn't have enough fuel. Let me tell you what God is doing over the course of these next three chapters, chapter 7, really four chapters through 10. He's showing that he is a God of power. Unlimited power, a source of power that cannot be diminished and is not used up as he exercises that power. We come in at a place where really we see Moses and Pharaoh talking, let my people go. No, yes, let them go. Don't let them go. It reminds me almost of Bugs Bunny and Daffy Duck, and I'm almost expecting Moses to say, don't let my people go. And Pharaoh says, get them out of here. In chapter 10, that's exactly what he's going to do. God's great call for the Israelites, however, was not just let my people go, was it? It didn't stop there. He didn't say, let my people go so they can get some time off of work, or let my people go so they can go camping. No, it says, let my people go that they may serve me. The same word translated serve there in chapter 7, verse 16 is the same really idea that's given in chapter 1, verse 14, over and over again, talking about the hard bondage and service that they have. But here is the problem. The children of Israel were not created to serve Pharaoh. They're created to serve God. And by the way, you're not created to serve whatever it is that your heart may chase after. You are created to serve and worship an almighty God. And so the goal of the Exodus is for God to receive glory, and it is. Then one of the ways that he's going to receive glory is that the children of Israel are going to worship him. We could spend some great time speaking about worship, and we have. We want to have a fervency in our worship. We want to have a purity in our worship. And we want to make sure that we are worshiping the right thing. And so God is going to display his great power through 10 supernatural events. We call them plagues oftentimes. Sometimes when we think of a plague, though, we think of a disease. And while there are a few of those that would qualify for this, they're really supernatural judgments or phenomena, if you will. Something out of the ordinary. And when we look at the plagues, I want you to see that they're divided into four different sections, if I could put it that way. There are three sets of three plagues each, with the final plague standing on its own. I'm going to show you a couple different ways that we could divide them up. One way is the threefold division can be seen in the defeat of the magicians, the persuasion of the people of Egypt, and then ultimately the breaking of Pharaoh. You'll notice as well that the plague seemed to increase in intensity, culminating with Pharaoh eventually sending out the Hebrews out of Egypt after the death of his firstborn. But there's another way that I think is best probably to categorize them, and it's really where Moses is when the plagues come in, or when the confrontation takes place. Three times we know that Moses is told to go to Pharaoh in the morning when he is in the water of the Nile. What is he doing? What do you think Pharaoh is doing? Now, he could be bathing like his daughter was. There's no doubt about that. But my guess is, because God is sending Moses there to confront him at this time, is that he is worshiping the God of the Nile. He is, in a sense, looking for some God. Isn't there a lot of people out there like that? We talked in Sunday school about a guy that called himself an Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Jewish, and I don't remember the other one, Protestant or something like that. It a little confusing, wasn't he? He's looking, he's searching. Now, Pharaoh thought he had found what he was looking for, but he was going to be shown clearly through the power of God that there is only one true living God. So the first three plagues, and I just want to do a quick overview of these plagues and just remind you of what they are so we can see God's power through this. But as Moses meets Pharaoh on the water, on the first one, it's the plague of blood, which I read this morning, and Aaron, at the command of Moses, raises his staff over the Nile River, and the water turned to blood, causing the fish to die and fill the land with an awful, awful odor. And then to prove his own power, Pharaoh had his sorcerers turn more water into blood. That makes sense to me. You know, eventually they had to dig wells in order to get any kind of drinking water, and it lasts a week. And then I don't know if Moses came back out, it doesn't say, but if it just washed clean. But I'll tell you, there was a set duration to that. The second plague was the plague of frogs, found in chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. Aaron raised his staff again over the streams and rivers, causing frogs to come out of the river. The frogs overran the country. The Bible says that the frogs were in their bedrooms, their beds, their kitchens. Now, my wife loves frogs. You may not know that about her. I married her anyways. But she loves frogs, but I guarantee she would not want frogs in all the places that the Egyptians were finding them. And so Pharaoh finally says, okay, it's enough. I'll let the children of Israel go. And Moses allowed Pharaoh to choose when he wanted the frogs to disappear. What did Pharaoh say? Tomorrow. In the hardness of his heart, he was not going to be consent to the fact that he was miserable like everybody else, and he would rather make everybody else suffer for a whole nother day than to yield to the true and living God. There's a lot of people like that out there today as well, isn't there? Ever brought somebody to the point where they know they need to be saved and they're unwilling to surrender to Almighty God for salvation? All you can do for that person is pray for them. You can't twist their arm. You can't push them over the edge, right? God has to do a work there that you cannot. Of course, the frogs gathered and piled up, making the land of Egypt stink. Once again, the Egyptian sorcerers made more frogs appear. Have you noticed that the magicians of Pharaoh can only replicate the miracles that God has performed in some way? Let me put it this way. In a very real sense, the magicians could only make things worse. Let me tell you this. Satan always makes things worse. Now, it may not seem that way. I mean, anybody that was standing there would have been amazed at the power that was displayed by Pharaoh's sorcerers and magicians and wise men. They said, wow. But when you look at the big picture and the grand scheme of things, you're saying, why would they do that? Why could they not counteract? Because it was a judgment of God. That's why. I'm going to tell you, in your life, you may see things that are glittering. You may see the trinkets of this life. You may chase after things that you think are alluring. But in the end, are the ways of death. Satan hates you. He doesn't just dislike you, he hates you. And if he can destroy your life, he'll do it in a heartbeat. And so we may chase those things thinking, hey, there's no harm in that or whatever it may be. But I want to remind you that the power of Satan, he is always, always going to make your life worse. You say, we say things like, well, love wins. Well, be careful with that phrase, because in today's society, what they're saying is God's morality does not exist and we can have our own morality. You look at the lives of those people, and I'll tell you, the suicide rates of the LGBT, I don't know all the initials anymore, but in that community are significantly higher than in the general population. Why is that? They're struggling. They're trying to find something they think they found. But the honest truth is, outside of God's revealed will, there is no peace, there is no contentment, there is no joy, regardless of what you might read in the mainstream media. And so as we try to create our own happiness, if I could put it that way, as we lean into the philosophy of the world, which Satan is the orchestrator of the world system, we will not find that peace and joy and happiness. You know, I think of a guy that cooks the books at work. He says, well, I've got to pay for, I don't know, my kids' braces or whatever. My vacation home. Satan convinces him that he deserves that money because of how hard he works and how poorly the company treats him. And so he is really stealing from his company. Let me tell you, with the guilt, with the fear of being caught, with the conviction of knowing that you could get caught at any moment, do you think that he's ever going to find really a good use for that money? Is that money going to accomplish what he stole it for? You may think, well, I'm going to get ahead, or this is going to be for me, or I deserve this illicit affair or whatever. All I'm saying is Satan throws all the lights and the sparkles in front of us, and we're so tempted to go after that, but there is nothing but destruction behind that. Satan is the father of lies. And he's always trying to convince the Christian that something God has said is simply not true. Moses meets Aaron again, and there's the plague of lice in Exodus 8, verses 16 through 19. And this plague was brought on by Aaron striking the dust with his staff. This caused a plague of lice, and the Egyptian sorcerers were not able to reproduce this one. It caused them to finally declare that the plagues were brought on by God. I especially like how they make that declaration after failing to reproduce this miracle. And in chapter 8, verse 19, it says, "Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God." Now, I want you to remember, in the Eastern mentality, the right hand is the hand of power. They didn't want to say this is the hand of God, but it was the finger of God. In the second round of plagues, Moses is told to go before Pharaoh. And it's probably more in an official capacity, in the sense of an ambassador going in on behalf of Jehovah. And in that, we see in Exodus 8, 20, verse 32, the plague of flies. And the Bible says the plague has only affected the land of the Egyptians and not the land of Goshen, where the Israelites lived. Pharaoh again offered to let the people of Israel go if the plague was removed. But when the plague was gone, Pharaoh simply refused to let them go. Exodus 9, 1 through 7 is the plague of murrain, or what we would call pestilence. The plague again affected the Egyptian cattle. Chapter 9, verse 3 says, "Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon the cattle which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. And there shall be a very grievous murrain." And verse 6 goes on to say, "All of the cattle in Egypt died." But, once again, the Israelites' cattle were unharmed. Plague number 6 was the plague of the boils. This was a skin disease that was brought about when Moses and Aaron spread the ashes from a furnace into the air. Not even Pharaoh's magicians could come before him because of the boils on their skin. We're going to say more about that in just a little bit. The Bible says that it was not limited to only the people, but the beasts of Egypt as well. And these would be the other animals other than cattle, which were already dead. And so, in the third plague of each one of these three rounds of the three plagues, in the last round of plagues, he does not even appear before Pharaoh. The plague of hail in Exodus 9, 13 through 35. Moses stretched out his hand to the sky and brought on the hail. The hail was unlike any they had ever experienced before. The hail was mixed with fire, and the people were not doomed to suffer this plague. It was made clear that anyone outside during the storm would be afflicted. But if they would go inside and take any of their animals with them, then they'd be spared the harshness of the storm. However, the storm did destroy many of the crops, as well as the people and animals in the fields that they did not bring in. But once again, the land of Goshen was spared this judgment. 8 is the plague of locusts, Exodus 10, verses 1 through 20. Moses came to Pharaoh once again, but he refused to let the children of Israel free, not even at the request of Pharaoh's own servants. They're ready to be done with the plagues. Moses raised his rod over Egypt and brought on a strong east wind for a day, and after the wind came a plague of locusts. These are what we call grasshoppers, right? They came in and they ate the rest of the crops and trees which were not destroyed by the hail in the previous plague. Now, I just want to give you an idea of the devastation that this would be. Over in Ukraine right now, they're supposed to be planting the crops that they're going to harvest, come harvest time in October, August, late August, September, October, that time frame. And I've understood that 20% of the grain raised in the world comes from Ukraine. So what does that mean? I'm just saying, globally speaking, you can expect that, and this is not fear-mongering, I'm just trying to help you understand the economics of it, okay? I'm just telling you that I believe that in August, when the grain supplies start to dwindle, the prices are just going to have to go up. You understand that? That's just basic economics. And so in America, We are not going to be without grain. I want you to understand it. Now, I believe in some of the third world countries that do not have the same physical resources that Americans have, that they're going to be without food in some places like they've never been before. That's just my outlook on it, okay? That's not Bible, but I'm just telling you that just 20% decrease can cause food shortages in some parts of the world. That's my point. I want you to think about if every field in every country were wiped out, where would you get your food? This is where the people of Israel are after this plague, after this judgment from God. They don't have somewhere else they can go to get grain. The ninth plague is the plague of darkness. Exodus 10, verses 21 through 29. The darkness was described as being so dark that it could be felt. I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of darkness, if you've ever been down in a cave somewhere and they shut off all the lights, and it's hard to get that done because everybody has a cell phone out and everything now, but you can have absolute darkness and it's kind of a cold, damp chill in a cave, and you can almost just feel that darkness. But I think this was a supernatural darkness that was something more than just being in the bottom of a cave somewhere. The darkness lasted 3 days, but the Israelites still had light in their houses. And of course, then you have the 10th plague, and we're going to spend more time on another week just talking about the 10th plague. It stands all apart on its own, and it's really the culmination of the rest of these plagues, which is the plague of the death of the firstborn. And you can read about that in Exodus 11, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 36. It was the death of the firstborn of all the people and animals. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that this morning. You know, Pharaoh's son was killed, and it's finally what pulled the trigger as far as Moses thrusting out the children of Israel. Those are some very substantial judgments on the nation of Egypt. And I am constantly amazed at how much faith atheists are willing to put into crackpot theories that are put forth for one reason and one reason only, to try to give a natural explanation of the supernatural. Now, here's the problem. I think you need more faith to believe their version of the historic record, of their version than the historic record found in God's Word. I just found this was just printed in the digital version of Time on, I have to find where my footnote is. I think it was April 19th of this year. This is the volcanic eruption theory. Now, they had three or four different theories, but this is the first theory that they listed as a possibility to give a natural explanation of these 10 plagues. This theory argues that the plagues were really, now listen, this is a quote. I didn't doctor this, because you're going to think I did after I start reading it, all right? This is a literal quote from Digital Version of Time. This theory argues that the plagues were really the fallout of volcanic eruption on the island of Santorini in the south of Greece around 1620 or 1600 BC. Winds would have carried the volcanic ash to Egypt at some point over the summer, and the toxic acids in the volcanic ash would have included the mineral cinnabar, which could have been capable of turning a river a blood-like red color. The accumulated acidity in the water would have caused the frogs to leap out and search for clean water. Insects would have burrowed eggs in the bodies of dead animals and human survivors, which generated larvae and then adult insects. Then, the volcanic ash in the atmosphere would have afflicted the weather with acid rain landing on people's skin, which in turn caused boils. The grass would have been contaminated, poisoning the animals that ate it. The humidity from the rain and the subsequent hail would have created optimal conditions for locusts to thrive. Volcanic eruptions could also explain the several days of darkness, which mean nine plagues are accounted for. The author claims that he found an ancient Egyptian account of the children of aristocrats lying dead in public in archaeological data matching the account. And he said he believed that amid all this destruction, firstborn children could have been sacrificed out of desperation in the hopes that such a meaningful sacrifice would lead their gods to stop punishing them. I'll not read a whole nother one, but there's another one that's very, very common that I've ran across several times. It's the red algae theory. And this theory, as the author argues, that the red algae could have sucked the oxygen out of Egypt's waterways, killed the fish, and turned the water red. And then he kind of goes through the whole volcanic eruption litany of ridiculous things. These truly are fairy tales. You think about how many times I said could or might have or this is a possibility. Let me tell you, this is what happened. You need a copious amount of faith to believe that story that I just read to you. But let me tell you, there's many, many, many more theories and stories just waiting to give someone pause on whether or not this really happened like God said it did. The argument that every one of these supernatural events can be explained by natural explanation just does not hold any water. It's not natural for lice to go everywhere except Goshen. It's not natural that the livestock would die everywhere but in Goshen. It's not natural that hail and fire would fall down everywhere except in Goshen. These are not natural events. These are miraculous events. They're supernatural events. And let me tell you something. The reason they're supernatural is because we serve a supernatural God. Secondly, this is not an indiscriminate series of circumstances. Do you understand there's an order? As I said, there's a progression that is found here. Not only that, there is timing. Moses says it's going to happen in the morning. Guess what happens in the morning? What he said was going to happen. When he says it's going to happen tomorrow, it happens tomorrow. I don't know that you can time a volcanic eruption or get the volcanic ash there just in time, is all I'm saying. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is demonstrating his might, his strength, his power. And it's interesting to me that every one of these judgments is not just an attack on Egypt, it's an attack on Egypt's gods. Do you understand that? Now, I don't have time to go into every one of them. I'm going to tell you what each god is if you want to do later study. But we could spend the rest of the time talking about how God just showed the Egyptians time and time and time again that their God is nothing compared to the living God. But when the Nile was turned to blood, he was attacking the god Osiris. The frogs were the god Heka. The lice was God. The god was, lowercase g, by the way, is Geb. The flies, one you probably heard before, Beelzebub or Kephra. An epidemic that destroys the cattle is attacking the god Apis. The boils breaking out on man and beast. Now listen to this. I think this is an attack on the entire religious system. As I was studying, I found this very interesting. In order for them to be able to worship or to serve as a priest in the temple, they could not have any kind of blemish. So if a male was blemished or had a mole or a mark or anything on his body, he could not be a priest for any one of these gods. Now, imagine, if you will, a sign posted on the temple door, closed because of boils. All the priests were blemished. All the cattle were dead. Now, I also read that the type of boil referred to in this plague was one which would leave a scar. This would render their ability to serve their false gods an impossibility. I wish I could have time to go and really develop those more. The locusts were all the gods of the insect gods. The darkness was the god of Ra. And of course, I believe that the firstborn was a direct attack against Pharaoh, believing that he was a god. But let me finish with this thought this morning. God is not just showing Pharaoh his power. He's not just attacking the gods of Egypt so that the children of Egypt would understand the power of God, although he's doing that. I want you to think back. What kind of worship would the Israelites have had? Now remember this. God had not codified their worship until after they left Egypt. They would have had whatever worship that was passed down from the patriarchs. But wait a second, they've been in bondage for over 400 years. Now, I found something that said that it was basically a diary of one of the taskmasters, in my understanding of Egypt, and he was saying, and it was basically a roll call, and there were several times where different slaves were given time off to be able to worship some of the gods that I mentioned this morning. That's why I went over them. And so they might have a day off, they might have 3 days off, whatever it might be. So it was not an unusual thing for someone to go to Pharaoh and say, listen, this is Ra's time, and we have this section that's going to be out of work for 3 days as they go worship Ra. So that was not an unusual thing. So it tells me just a couple of things, right? It tells me that asking time off for worship was not an unusual thing. But also tells me this about human nature. If you're a slave with never a day off, and you are given the opportunity to either work 3 grueling days or take 3 days off and call it a holiday to Ra, what would you do? Human nature tells me that probably there was a large section or portion of the Israelites that were taking time off. I mean, think about Aaron and Moses coming back and they throw the staff down and say, hey, we have a God too, and he has some power. Remember, none of them went with Moses and Aaron to go see Pharaoh. I think that more of Egypt had gotten into the children of Israel than what we might have realized. And God was not just showing the children of Israel, they were not just showing Egypt and not just showing Pharaoh that God is all-powerful. He was reminding the children of Israel that there is a God that is worth serving with their lives, that they can trust with their future, that is all-powerful and is going to know what is best for their lives if they will but trust Him. My friends, I fear sometimes we don't realize how much of the world has been ingrained into us. And I just want to remind you this morning that our God is an almighty God. He is all powerful. And there's nothing too hard for Him. And as we look back thousands of years and see the plagues and the judgments that He put on the Egyptians, I want you to know His power is not depleted as though He could not do anything else. It didn't take away from His power at all. And the same God that did that is the same God in heaven today and has the same power. It is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. By the way, when the children of Israel saw God working, do you think that encouraged their faith? Do you think that strengthened or weakened their faith? It would have strengthened their faith. Do you see God working today? I tell you, anytime you see a soul saved, that ought to strengthen your faith. You ought to say, man, God is still working today. When you see somebody that used to be off in the world or an alcoholic or a drug addict, and God reaches down and saves their soul, and you see their life turn around, that is the power of God. And we can say, praise God, hallelujah, I serve not just a living Savior, but an all-powerful God. You ever have victory over sin in your own life? Boy, I hope the answer to that is yes. You ever have a stumbling block in your life that you tripped over and over and over, and one day you've been praying and asking God and surrendering yourself, and you get victory over that thing? That's God working in you. If you say, man, I finally beat this thing, I can almost guarantee tomorrow you're going to be right back in it. When you say, God, that is your power working in me, that ought to strengthen your faith. And you realize, I believe victory begets victory. And the more you start seeing God work, the more you can trust God to work in these areas of your life. And so as we see and look back at the children of Israel, the plagues, we can realize, yes, God is demonstrating His power to the world. And when somebody gets saved, the world can't but say, hey, there's a difference in that person. But man, Christians ought to go, we serve a powerful God. It ought to make us want to see God's power. Now, how would you see that? If you're witnessing, you might be the instrument that God uses to bring someone to Christ. If you're struggling, or if you, excuse me, if you see somebody struggling, God may use you to help them with a Bible truth, a counsel. You can see God working in that person's life. In your own life, there's some things that maybe you're struggling with this morning, and you just need to be reminded that there is an Almighty God that wants to help you through this problem, this sin, this temptation, this trial. Listen, the world would have you to think that there are so many other answers. I don't have time to tell you some of the testimonies I read of people that had turned their back on Christianity. What they fail to see is that God is working today in our world. I wonder if the children of Israel thought, boy, if he can hide the sun, can he bring it out when our crops need it? If he can bring hailstones like that, he must be able to bring the rain in order to water our crops. Boy, if he can help that marriage, I think he could help mine. That's what Christians ought to be thinking today. If God can rescue that person from that sin, he could help me with mine. And all I'm saying is, don't lose hope. Don't fail to see God working today, even as he did thousands of years ago. It's not a fairy tale to hear about what God did to judge the Egyptians. It's a fairy tale to hear how some people explain it. But the truth of the matter is, we serve an all-powerful God with an unlimited supply of power that he wants to use in your life as you surrender to him, as you pursue holiness, as you pursue his will for your life. Let's not surrender the miraculous in the Bible because we serve a supernatural God. Let's pray together. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed.